Okay. Okay, a lot of technology going on over here, but Baruch Hashem, we're ready to go. All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome back. I hope everyone had a, I don't know, the last time I guess we learned was Elul last year. Yes, so Elul was the last time we learned, so Baruch Hashem, welcome back. Hopefully everybody had an uplifting Yamim Norah, meaningful Yamim Tovim, and now we're going to begin Emir Hashem to focus a little bit on the Parshios HaShavua. And of course, it goes without saying, there's always an incredible excitement when we begin Chumash Bereishis, in general, because of all the magnificent stories, all the magnificent episodes, but it also gives us an opportunity to really look into things a little bit more deeply. So I want to actually draw your attention to what at first glance is going to appear to be a very minor piece of a storyline, but we're going to see really opens us up to a much greater topic. Our shiur tonight is dedicated by the Schoenfeld family in the Zechus of Refuah Shleima for Chaim Yaakov David Ben Avigail. We hope that in the merit of our Talmud Torah, he together with Kol Choli Yisrael have a complete and enduring refuah. So let's begin with number one. Vayhi Noach ben Chamesh Me Oshana. So Noach was 500 years old. Vayoled Noach es Shem ve'es Cham ve'es Yafes. So remember, this pasuk is actually from last week's parsha. Noach is 500 years old, and he has three sons, Shem, Cham, and Yafes. And so again, Rashi HaKadosh is bothered by a very obvious question that most of the Mefarshim are bothered by. Rashi says, Amar Rabbi Yudan, Ma tam koladoros holidu lemea shana, vizela chameusho. So remember again, at the end of Bereishis, the Torah goes through all of the various genealogies, telling us all the generations. So we notice very quickly that most people were having children somewhere around the age of 100. 100. So remember again, the biblical 100 is like the equivalent, I don't know, we'll call it the modern day 30. So people are having children. Fine. Why does Noach not have a family until the age of 500? So Rashi points out, he says, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, excuse me, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Im Rishoyim Heim, Yovdu B'mayim. So according to Rashi, Noach's family planning was centered around his realization and his understanding that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was going to destroy the world with a flood. So Noach says like this, Ribono Sholem, here's the deal. Im Rishoyim Heim, if I have children and they're wicked, which is the unfortunate statistical probability, that's what's going to happen. If I have children, unfortunately, they're not going to be righteous. So if they're wicked, then what? Yovedu. Then they're going to be destroyed in the flood along with everyone else. And what happens? So if again they are wicked, they're going to be destroyed. And Nebuch, that is going to go ahead and be woe unto me that my children, I get to see my children be destroyed. And if my children are righteous, Atriach alav lasos tevos harbe. What's going to happen, says Noach? I'm going to have to make many arks. I'm going to have to make many tevos. Therefore, what does Noach do with his family planning? Kavosh es ma'ayano, v'lo holid ad shehaya ben chamesh me'oshana. So Noach goes ahead and decides to delay having children until the age of 500. What do you gain by delaying children until the age of 500? It's not a question most of us have to contemplate. But what do you gain by delaying children until the age of 500? Kedei shelo yehe yafes hagodol shebebanov, ra'oi la'onshin lifnei hamabul. What Noach does is that he ensures that by the time the mabul comes along, by the time the flood comes along, his oldest child is still a quote-unquote katan, is still a minor. So the idea of being a minor is that a minor is lo balechlal onshin. A minor does not yet reach the age of religious, spiritual responsibility, and therefore again, a minor is not held responsible for his or her actions. Therefore, ultimately, says Noach, I'll delay having children until 500. Again, according to Rashi, Noach already knew for hundreds of years what was going to unfold, purposely delays having a family so that this way, again, the oldest of my children will be, I'll use the age bar mitzvah, will be below the age of bar mitzvah and therefore will escape any judgments. This way, if they're righteous, fine, but even if the child is wicked, at the end of the day, the child will be spared from the trials, tribulations, from the catastrophic destruction of the mabul. So the question that we're going to focus on is the following. So we're going to focus actually on a question that's raised by Rechaim Shmulevitz. Rechaim Shmulevitz brings down in his Sefer Sichos Musar a very simple question. said, Noach, what are you talking about? Right? Now, aside from the fact that children were killed in the Mabul, right? And that most, leaving that aside, let's just put that aside for now. Noach, you know, as a parent, one of the most amazing things we begin to realize as we blossom into parenthood is what we would be willing to do for our children. Right? And pretty much from a parent's perspective, there is nothing I wouldn't do for my child. Again, important things, reasonable things. There's nothing I wouldn't do for my child. See here, let's understand Noach's argument a little bit. So Noach says, I'm going to wait to have a family because if I have a lot of kids, and let's say they're all righteous in Meretz Hashem, I'm going to have to build so many tevos. I'm going to have to build so many arks. So what's the obvious question? So what? Isn't that nachas? Isn't that great? So what? So you'll build a lot of arks. So it'll take you a little bit more time. You'll hire a contracting team, right? You'll get together a group of union workers. They'll build you a couple of arks. It'll take a little bit longer because it's union. But at the end of the day, they'll go ahead and they'll get the job done. What are you talking about? That you're waiting until you're 500 years old because you're scared you're going to have too many kids that you're going to have to save in the flood? What is Rashi coming to teach us? Now understand, of course, if you want the easy way out, you could say, okay, Rashi's not to be meant, understood literally. Rashi's teaching us some type of metaphorical message, but let's assume for a moment that Rashi is literal. That Noach literally waits an additional 400 years to have a family. Again, I understand if he's worried about that his children are going to be wicked and wiped out in the flood, but that's not the only thing he's worried about. You see, had Rashi just said that, Noach didn't want to have children because he was nervous his children would be wicked and he would have to Nebuch watch his children perish in the flood. I totally understand that. But Rashi adds in this additional piece. And if they are righteous, it's going to be so many more arks to build. And the obvious question is, so what? You'll build the additional arks. Why delay having children for that particular reason? A second question. There's an amazing Yalkut Shimoni. If you take a look at number 3, so the Yalkut writes, Eitz gavoa chamishimama. It's almost Purim. So remember, we read in the Megillah, it's better than saying it's almost Pesach, right? So we read in the Megillah that, remember, again, Haman had prepared an Eitz gavoa chamishim amo, a tree or gallows that were 50 amos tall, and he was ready to hang Mordechai on those gallows. Of course, we know, again, one of the miracles of the Megillah is that the very gallows that Haman prepared for Mordechai, ultimately, again, Haman himself and his sons are hanged on those gallows. And the Medrash makes an amazing statement. The Medrash writes, Eitz gavoa the wood of the gallows upon which Haman is ultimately hanged is the very wood from the beams of the Teva itself, of the Ark of Noah. So besides the fact that how do we know that, leaving that aside, let's assume we do know it, what's the connection? What is this? Obviously, when the Medrash says something like this, there's a message that's being conveyed to us. What is the connection between the Teva and the gallows of Haman? So to answer this question, we're going to go on a little bit of a journey. And Rechaim Shmulevitz is going to lead us on it. And let's examine a couple of different episodes, independent episodes that we'll see are linked by a common thread. So there's a beautiful, beautiful pasuk in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, in the second chapter of Shmuel Aleph. So remember again, Shmuel Aleph begins with the dramatic, tragic, yet optimistically hopeful story of Chana. Right? You remember again, Shmuel Aleph opens up where Chana is traveling with her husband Elkanah year in and year out to the Mishkan because she has one simple request, and that is she wants a child. And again, of course, we know the story. She goes into the Mishkan, she goes ahead and she davens. Eli the Kohen thinks that she's a shikora, that she's drunk. Instead, he didn't realize that she's a kshera. She's an exceptionally holy woman. And Baruch Hashem, she is blessed with a beautiful child. While she's davening for that child, she pledges to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that if you give me a child, I will essentially give him back to you. If you give me a child, I pledge my child for the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Navi records a fascinating pasuk in number 4. Umi'il katan ta'aseh lo imo. His mother, now you have to understand this amazing thing. So Shmuel is born. He spends a little bit of time until he is weaned, approximately 3 years old, at home. And then his mother takes him to the Mishkan and essentially gives her child over to Eli HaKohen. Says, Eli, now raise him in the ways of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's it's an incredible, I always thought it's an incredibly dramatic story, because here you have a mother who waited all of these years for a child. And yet when she has it now, she recognizes that she made a promise to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. She makes good on the promise, brings the little boy back to the Mishkan to be raised by Eli. So the Navi says, Umi'il katan ta'aselo. She made for him a small coat. So it translates it here as robe. All right, made for him a small robe, a small coat. And what happened? And she would bring it up to him from a point in time to a point in time when she ascended with her husband to slaughter the sacrifice of the festive day. So on the most basic level, the Navi is telling us that Shmuel's mother made him a beautiful garment, a beautiful coat. And the obvious question is, who cares? Right? Well said, Dino. Who cares? Right? At the end of the day, what does this matter? All right, it's interesting. It says mother brought a coat. So she stopped off at the store. She made him a coat. Okay, it's very beautiful, very nice. But why do I need to know this? So the Medrash again says something amazing. Number five. The Medrash writes, Ish zokin ola vu'ota mi'yo. So the Medrash fast forwards to the end of Shmuel's life. You know, Shmuel died a young man. Shmuel HaNavi died at the age of 52. The Navi calls him a Zakein because his traumatic life experiences, most notably the failed monarchy of Shaul, prematurely aged him. So the Navi discusses that Ish Zakein, he was an old man, Vu'ota Mi'il, and he was wearing a coat. He was wearing a robe. And the Medrash says something that is dramatically amazing. So yet earlier, when we're first introduced to Shmuel HaNavi, so the Navi also tells us that his mother made him a coat. So in the beginning of Shmuel's life, we're told about a coat. In the end of Shmuel's life, we're told about a coat. What's the pshat? Bo, listen to these words. Bo gadol, bo nikbar, bo Allah. Shmuel was given that coat as a child. He grew up in that coat, he was buried in that coat, and he ascended up to Shamayim in that coat. So what does this mean? So it comes on Chaim Shmuel Levitz in number 6 and says the following. So Chaim Shmuel Levitz writes, he says, Kilomar, Oso Mi'il, paragraph Aleph, Oso Mi'il Sha'asa Solo Imo, Hayaholech Vegadal Imo Kol Yimechayev. That coat that Shmuel's mother made for him when he was a little boy, it grew with him. It grew with him. Shmuel HaNavi had one coat throughout his life. It grew with him every stage of life. Even va'af b'moso lo nifrad mimenu. Even in death, that coat was part of Shmuel HaNavi. He goes on. Umatzinu ki inyan zeh b'dar midbar. Now this sounds familiar. What does it sound like? What happened? One of the miracles that happened to the generation of the desert. Simlascha lo balsame alecha. Remember again, one of the miracles that occurred to the generation in the desert is they didn't outgrow or outwear. I don't know if that's the right word. Outwear.
Wear out.
Thank you. Wear out their clothing. Right. Miraculously, again, their clothing remained with them all 40 years. Ela Shasham, but here's the difference. See, I understand why in the desert they didn't wear out their clothing. Why? Because they didn't have anything else. Ela Shasham, Hayu Yisrael Tzrichim Lekach. In the desert, that miracle was necessary in order to sustain the people. Kiminayim Lahem Begadim Chadashim Bamidbar. Where are they going to find new clothing in the desert? Achlamu Hutzrach, Shmuel HaNavi L'Neisa. But why does Shmuel HaNavi need such a peculiar miracle that the child that he had as the coat that he had as a child grew with him into adulthood, he's buried with that coat, and ascends to shine with that coat. Turn the page. So Chaim Shlavitz goes on, paragraph base. He says, so Sorech Lomar, get ready for this. Ki inyon gadol haya l'shmuel b'me'il ze dafka. Shmuel HaNavi had a great connection to this coat. V'atamu, dehine perish haradak ala pasuk u'me'il katan ta'aselo imo. So the Radak comments on the pasuk that we saw before, that his mother made him a small coat, or small robe. Kilo haya min hagam la'atos me'il, ela hagidolim avalo hakitanim. So what the Radak points out over here is the following. Historically, it was not the normal derech to make a robe for a child, which makes sense. Making a robe requires a lot of work. The child, Baruch Hashem, grows. So often they would only make robes for adults, not children. So why did his mother make him a robe? V'zeh meirov ahavasa oso asa salomiyo. But out of the boundless love that this mother had for her child, she made him this robe. So this was no ordinary robe. This robe was a physical manifestation of the boundless love that this barren mother, this woman who was barren for years, had for the child who she pined for, yearned for, prayed for so desperately. Paragraph Gimel. Listen to these beautiful words. Es kol dimoseha utefiloseha. That coat, you think that coat was just a series of different threads? You think it was just some pattern, something? You know what was in that coat? You know how many tears were in that coat? You know how many? You know how many tefillos, how many prayers were in that coat? Es kol ahavasa ve'es kol liba nosna chana hanaviya b'me'il ze she'asa solo. Chana put the entirety of herself into that coat. You understand, when Chana was making that coat, you understand, on one hand, she must have felt two such conflicting emotions. On one hand, an incredible happiness, elation, she has a son, incredible pride, that he's essentially going to be raised by Eli in the Mishkan, but also, what at the same time, a profound sadness. You know, if you look, great people often make the same sacrifice, which is the sacrifice of a normative family life. Of course, the paradigmatic example of that is Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu has to give up everything to the extreme. He gives up his marriage, he gives up his children. But the truth is, it's not just him. If you look even throughout the Chumash, Avram Avinu did not spend the majority of his life raising his son. Avram Avinu spent the majority of his life trying to change the world. Who raised Yitzchak? Sarah. That's why when there's a dispute about what to do about the raising of Yitzchak, Sarah says, send away Yishmael. Avram says, I can't send him out. My job is to be Makariv the world, and I'm going to send away my own son. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Kol Asher Tomar Eilecha Sarah Shema Bekola. So Rashi says, because Sarah was greater in prophecy. I think it's much simpler. Nothing to do with prophecy. She spent time with her child. She was home. She knew her child. Avram Avinu, of course, knew his child as well. But Avram Avinu did not know his child like Sarah Imenu knew their child. So therefore, says Rechem Shalav, is something so amazing. Chana so happy, so proud. But there's a part of a mother's heart that's broken when she has to say goodbye to her child. Parents often feel the same when we have to send our children off at older ages. Could we imagine essentially saying goodbye to a child at the age of 3? That again, I'm not going to raise that child as my own. He essentially becomes the surrogate child of the high priest, of the Kohen Gadol of Eli. How many tears, how many tefillos were inside that coat? Look what he writes. Hafach hame'il atzmo lemekor shofea ava v'chesed. In other words, says Rechaim Shulevitz, Chana put her life into that coat. She put her tears, she put her tefillos, she put her neshama. That coat represented three words, her mesiras nefesh. That coat represented her sacrifice. Who is she sacrificing for? She gave us, a mother's sacrifice, gave us a Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel HaNavi, you know, is only ranked, you know, in the prophetic rankings. He's only ranked behind Moshe and Aaron. Her sacrifice, her mesiras nefesh, allowed us to have, because you understand, Shmuel HaNavi would not have become Shmuel HaNavi had he grown up at home. He might have become a great man, but he would not have become the Shmuel, the Navi. We know her sacrifice, her mesiras nefesh, embodied by that coat, allowed her son to fully self-actualize. As a result, v'cheven shenis'ateif bo Shmuel, listen to these amazing words. And when Shmuel HaNavi put on that coat, nichneso bo avas Yisrael v'avas HaKadosh Baruch Hu ad ein ketz. When he put on that coat was the physical representation, the physical embodiment of Mesiras Nefesh, of sacrifice, of Avas Yisrael, of love for Klal Yisrael, of Avas Hashem, of love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when Shmuel HaNavi puts on that coat, he literally envelops himself in all of those midos. He goes on, he says, Vayachat im ha-me'il, gadol Shmuel v'Hashem imo. That coat, that me'il, that robe, was part of Shmuel's maturation. In other words, says Rechaim Shlevitz, it's quite a dramatic statement. There would not have been a Shmuel HaNavi without that coat. That coat was part of him. That coat was like his spiritual bread and butter. When he put on that coat, he not only felt the love of a mother, he felt the Mesiras Nefesh. He felt the love for Klal Yisrael. He felt the love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, remember again, Shmuel HaNavi was the embodiment of Avas Yisrael. Shmon Avi spends his life. Remember, Shmon Avi is the first real circuit judge. He would go ahead and leave his home in the beginning of the year, and he would make his way around Klal Yisrael. You understand what that means? Shmon Avi could have just as easily said, listen, Klal Yisrael, if you have a problem, here's my address, come to me. He doesn't do that. Shmuel HaNavi goes to the people. He spends the entire year away from home in order to be able to bring chizuk, to bring strength, to bring din, to bring justice, to Klal Yisrael, wherever they may be. He goes on, he says, Ulanal osam b'derach hayashar, v'akol mimidas avas Yisrael shahay sabo. All of this was because of Shmuel HaNavi's avas Yisrael. V'ayidei midazu, zocha shetishra alav shechina. V'al kein, lo nifrad Shmuel min ha-me'il li'olam, u'mishum zeh, So ultimately, again, says Rav Chaim Shlomo, this is the meaning of the Medrash. What does it mean that that coat stayed with Shmuel? What it means is that when the Pasuk tells us that Shmuel HaNavi put on a me'il katan ta'aselo, that coat represented his mother's love, represented ultimately her love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, her love for Klal Yisrael, but most importantly, represented her mesiras nefesh, her willingness to sacrifice for some greater good. That coat stayed with Shmuel HaNavi because that was his fuel to be able to live and to actualize these midos as well. To live a life of Avas Hashem, Avas Yisrael, and Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice. Look at the next example. We'll bring these all together in just a moment. Pasuk says in number 7, this is fast-forwarding a little bit to Matan Torah. So remember again, the Torah says, Kadosh Baruch Hu gives the Torah on Har Sinai, no one could touch the mounted. If anyone touches the mountain, the penalty is death. Penalty is death. Person touches the mountain, animal touches the mountain. However, but says the Torah, as soon as the shofar is blown, the shofar being blown represents what? The ascension of the Shekhinah, the divine presence, leaving the mountain, and everyone is permitted to go back on the mountain once the Shekhinah is gone. Now, there's always something that bothered me about Har Sinai, and it's bothered you as well. What's bothered you always about Har Sinai? No Shekhinah for all eternity. And there's even a stronger question, which is, we don't even know where it is. Isn't that strange? The place where the greatest revelation in the history of mankind took place. We know the general region where it is, and maybe there are some who claim they know that, but we don't know exactly where it is. We don't know which mountain it was. You understand the Sinaitic revelation, the reception of the Torah at Har Sinai by Klal Yisrael from God to us, is the cornerstone of our faith. Without Sinaitic revelation, there is no Judaism. Because that's how we know the Torah is divine. That's how it came from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We need Sinaitic revelation. Without it, that's why again the Rambam says, it's one of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Emunah. It's one of the 13 principles of faith. And yet we don't know where it is. And yet, I would have thought that such a place would become a shrine. And yet I would have thought that at the end of the day, the Yud Gimel Iker is that Torah was given to Moshe at Sinai. That's it. So that requires us to go ahead and ultimately believe in Sinaitic revelation. So therefore, but yet, no Kiddusha, no eternal Kiddusha to this place. We don't even know the address. Again, number 8, Rechem Shlevitz writes, Umatsanu Bahara Moria, yet contrast this mountain, right? We have two major mountains in Judaism. Well, we have more. We have really three major mountains. We're leaving aside Har HaKarmel for now. So remember, two major mountains. What are the two major mountains? Har Sinai and Har HaMoriah. Two mountains where great things occurred, yet a dramatic difference. Har HaMoriah, right, becomes the ultimate site of the Beis HaMikdash. It's Kitsha L'Shaita V'Kitsha La'asid Lavo. The sanctity of Har HaMoriah, what we call the Temple Mount, is for all eternity. That's why we know today there are many major halachic disputes about the permissibility of Jews to ascend to Har HaBayis. But there's a mosque there, right? There's not even a Beis HaMikdash there. There's not even like a shtibel there. There's nothing. There's a mosque. There's a place that we don't want something else. Yet, the Kedusha of the place is eternal. So how do I reconcile this? How is it that Har Sinai, now I want to point out, God came down on the mountain. The Ribono Shel Olam, whatever this means, was on Har Sinai. Yet, no more Kiddusha. Yet, Har HaBayis, Har HaMoriah, kedusha forever. Number 8, paragraph Aleph. Umatzana bahara Moria shenis kadish the Omei ad ayidya akedah. So remember again, where does Hamoria get its Kiddusha from? Where does it get its holiness from? Its holiness ultimately stems from the Akedah, stems from the willingness of Avram Avinu to go out and sacrifice his one and only son on the mountain. I'm sorry?
Was he created from?
Adush is created from dirt from all corners of the earth, from all four corners. So said V'yesh leiz bonein Hare har Sinai Afshen nigla alav HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lo niskadish l'dor svecholhu. Yet again, har Sinai, where God revealed himself, is considered to be mundane. You could picnic if you were to find out where har Sinai was, and you want to have a picnic on har Sinai, Gegizun Tehet, you are permitted to do so. Don't do it on the Har HaBayis, major prohibitions, but on har Sinai you could do it. What's the difference? Ukimu shenamar b'shocha yobhemi al bahar u'mibnei mahar marin niskadish l'ad Elohu ad It's exactly what we just said before. Shekevan shenasan Avram Avinu alav shalom es kolibo b'maaseh ha'akeda u'maser nafsho la'asos ritzon boro. What did Avram Avinu do on Har HaMoriah? He was willing to sacrifice the most important thing in his life. He was willing to go in and sacrifice Yitzchak. Now you understand, all of us understand the depth and the gravity of Akedas Yitzchak, because who could imagine a parent being called upon to sacrifice a child? But understand, for Avraham Avinu, it wasn't just sacrificing his child. It was sacrificing his life's work. It was bringing the entire monotheistic endeavor to a screeching halt. Because if Yitzchak dies, Yishmael is not carrying on the legacy. We know that already. If Yitzchak dies, that means Avram Avinu's work dies with him. Yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avram Avinu, Kach nas bincha, take him, slaughter him, offer him as a korban, and Avram Avinu is ready to answer the call. He goes on, he says, Na'ase ayidei zeh ha'har hadomim kodesh la'ad. That's how an inanimate mountain becomes kadosh, becomes holy. How? Through mesiras nefesh. Through a willingness to sacrifice of oneself. Through a willingness to give up of oneself. Through a willingness to give to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Through a willingness, and remember again, Akedas Yitzchak is not just a giving to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's a mesiras nefesh rakal yisrael. To this day, when you looked at the Yamim Noraim Tfilos, the one event that appears more than anything else in our Yamim Noraim Tfilos is Akedas Yitzchak. Over and over and over. From the time we start Slichos, all the way through Ne'ilah, and even in the Tefillah, ultimately, of Geshem, Akedas Yitzchak, we always mention Akedas Yitzchak, because it is a selfless act, not just for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but Avraham Avinu did something selfless for the benefit of Klal Yisrael. Sezer Chan Shalav is something amazing. Har Sinai was great, but you know what Har Sinai did not have? There was no Mesiras Nefesh for Har Sinai. You know how Har Sinai became holy? Why did they become holy? Because the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, descended upon the mountain. What did the people do to make Har Sinai holy? And the answer is nothing. In fact, remember, what did we just see before? The people's relationship to Har Sinai during Sinaitic revelation was? Stay off the mountain. Don't come near the mountain. The Shabbat saying, I'm making this kadosh. I'm making this holy. Great. So when God comes, it's holy. When God leaves, it's no longer holy. Holiness is created through mesiras nefesh. Holiness is created through self-sacrifice. Holiness is created through giving of yourself. Holiness is given through struggle. Holiness is taking something that is important to me and being willing to give it up for HaKadosh Baruch Hu and for my people. That's how you create holiness. That's why Har HaMoriah, which is the geographic location that is the physical embodiment, the geographic embodiment of self-sacrifice, of mesiras nefesh, that place, that makom, that address is kadosh forever. Har Sinai, I didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. Kadosh Baruch Hu did everything. The moment God leaves, the kedusha ultimately goes with him. Let's go on. Look at number 9. One more idea. Rabbi Yochanan Rabbi Lazar, Dami Tarbayu, a beautiful, beautiful Gemara. Rabbi Yochanan Rabbi Lazar both said, Bizman Shebeis HaMikdash Kayim, Mizbeach mechaper al adam. It's actually a very beautiful Gemara. When the Beis HaMikdash stands, so the Mizbeach, the altar, atones for us. We have this idea that the altar atones for all of Klal Yisrael. We're not just talking about over here, you know, if a person commits a sin and has to bring a carbon, let's say a chatas, a sin offering, of course that atones. We're talking about in general, the carbonos that are offered every single day on the altar of the Beis HaMikdash atone for all of us. Okay, that's very nice, except it raises one problem, which is, what about now? So what about now? So of course, you know, the Gemara brings down that even when there is no Beis HaMikdash, when one goes ahead and reads the parshios, the sections of Karbanos, it's as if Unushama Parim Sfasein. We have the ability to actually have a quasi-Karbanic experience by actually reciting the Karbanos. Look what the Gemara says. Va'achshav Shein Beis HaMikdash Kayim. But now that the Beis HaMikdash no longer stands, where does our Kapara come from? Shulchano Shel Adam Mechaber. A person's table, your table, is what affects atonement on your behalf. What does that mean? Rashi HaKadosh number 10 writes, Shulchano Sha'adam Mechaper, Dinosein Prusa La'archim. Hachnas Asarchim. By going out and sharing your food with others, by inviting others to your table, by creating camaraderie, by going out, or in other words, what is really Hachnas Asarchim? Hachnasas Archim is Mesiras Nefesh. Because you understand, you know, real Hachnasas Archim is not having over your best friends. It's easy to have over your best friends. Who doesn't like to spend time with their best friends? You know what real Hachnasas Archim is? Real Hachnasas Archim is finding out who are the people who don't get invited as much. Who are the people, perhaps, who don't have the as great or as large social circle? Who are the people who are often cast off into the periphery of communal life, and grab those people in? Who are the people that others write off? Who are the people, ultimately, who others just feel uncomfortable around? Hachnasas Archim is when I bring all of those people to my table. And as such, what does Hachnasas Archim represent? Hachnasas Archim is Mesiras Nefesh. Hachnasas Archim is self-sacrifice. You know why? Because I've had a long day, and I come home, and I want to sit down at my table, and I want to relax, and I want to enjoy my meal, and I want to talk with my family. But instead, now what happens? I have to give up of my food. Okay. I have to give up of my table space. Okay. The most important, I have to give up of my time. Right? I have to engage in conversation. I have to talk. I have to engage in conversations. I have to enfranchise people. I have to make people feel loved. It's tiring to make people feel loved. I have to make people feel accepted. I have to make them feel wanted. And guess what? When it's all over, I have to make them feel. You know, when I say, oh, please come again, I have to make them feel that I actually mean it. And it's not just, oh, please come again, but if you could leave now, it would be great, because I'm so tired. That's Hachnasas Archim. I have to give up of myself, ultimately, for another. Look at number 11. Again, it says, Rechaim Shmulevitz, Ula Omar, Ein Kan Melitza. This is not like some type of metaphoric statement. You know, now that there's no Beis HaMikdash, so a person's table is mechaper. So it's not like some deep esoteric idea. He says, Ela akavoni kipshuto. It means exactly what it says. Hashulchan shu mechaper. What does it mean, my table atones for me? Sha'av sha'es kol eila osa balabayis. Miko makom e'acher sha'ayide ha'shulchan. Na'asim ma'asei tzedaka v'chesed. You know what happens? My table becomes like the coat of Shmuel HaNavi. That coat represented love for Klal Yisrael. That coat represented love for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That coat represented sacrifice. Well, guess what? When I use my table to bring Klal Yisrael closer together, when I use my table to share words of Torah to make Hashem more beloved in the hearts and in the souls of His children, when I give up of my table for other people, then that table is endowed with Kiddusha. Then that table actually has the same level of sanctity as the actual Mizbeach as well. To the point that it even has the ability to affect atonement, just like the Beis HaMikdash. Just like the coat of Shmuel was endowed with sanctity because of the love, self-sacrifice that Shmuel's mother made it with, so too my table, when used in the right way, is infused with this same holiness as well. One more example of this. Number 12. And this is a beautiful example. Svatikra Shmo Moshe. The Medrash writes, that, remember again, Moshe Rabbeinu is set afloat on the Nile in a basket by his mother Yocheved. Miriam follows along the reeds, and he is found by Bas Paro. Now, the Torah does not tell us the name of Bas Paro. The Medrash identifies her as Bisya or Batya. The idea over here is, well, that's a literal name. Most probably, it's a descriptive name. Baska, a daughter of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that she acted in accordance with the will of God as opposed to the will of her father. Vatikra Shema Moshe. So again, I know this always bothered all of you. Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, here's what's interesting. So she, Basparo, named Moshe, Moshe. That's Moshe's name for all eternity. So you know the Medrash tells us that was not Moshe Rabbeinu's given birth name. Right? In fact, the Gemara says, Moshe Rabbeinu, well look, Mikan Lamad, Ato Lamad, Scharan Shal Gomli Chasadim, Sha'afa Pi Shehir Bahar Be Shemos Ha'ilol Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu had many names, many different names, as we'll discuss in just a moment. And in fact, among those names was the name that his mother gave him. The Gemara says, what was the name that Yocheved named her son? Tovia. Moshe Rabbeinu's birth name was Tovia. Vostovia. Yet that is not the name he goes by for the rest of his life. He is always known for all eternity as Moshe. So says the Medrash, you see from here the power of people who do chesed, gomli chasodim, shava bishavishim asher Moshe, even though Moshe had many names, lo nikba lo shem b'chala Torah, elo kimoshe karasa basya, or bitya bas paro, v'afachadish baruch hu lo karo b'shem acher. Even the Ribono shel olam, only calls Moshe, Moshe. No other name, no other descriptive name, only Moshe. Number 13, I say Chaim Shalom, it's something so beautiful.
When does he address him by name?
Moshe Avdi Ne'eman, who speaks about Moshe Benu. When he chastises Aaron and Miriam for speaking Lashon Hara.
But he never called him directly, Moshe.
No, it says Vayomer Shalom Moshe all the time.
Vayomer
Hashem Moshe?
Moshe, the way he says Abraham.
I don't know, how do you know that? He doesn't say Moshe, Moshe, but he calls out Moshe.
Say Moshe.
Where does he
say
Moshe? Oh, by the Sneh. Yeah. That's right. By the Sneh. By the Sneh. It does say double Moshe.
Moshe.
Don't take my word for it. So look at number 13. Baruch Hashem. So look at number 13. Right to Chaim Shulevitz. Paragraph Aleph. Vehine. You have to understand, when the Medrash or the Gemara goes ahead and mentions all of Moshe's names are descriptive. And they all speak about the greatness of Moshe. So for example, why does Yocheved name Moshe, or why does she name her baby Tovia? Vatera Osokitov. Ultimately, again, because Nismali Kala Bayis are, the Gemara says, the entire home was filled with light. Every name, and even as he gets older, it says Yered, Shehori this Tarmi Lamal Lamati. It was called Yered because he brought the Torah down. And he goes on name after name after name. Kol Echad Mishmosev, Mematzet Sad Echad Migduloso, Ukede Lahakif Esrom Malas Moshe Benu Tzarech Eser Shemos. And the greatness of Moshe Benu was so profound that one name cannot even capture his essence. Instead, he's given 10 different descriptive names. Medrash can show 10 different descriptive names because there is no one name that could capture his greatness. Paragraph Beis. Achra Zepela. But look at this amazing thing. Shema Moshe, Shnikra Babakala Torah, Mahu Omer, Kimina Mayim, Mishisihu. Yet the name that he's known by throughout the entire Torah, and for that matter for all eternity, is not a name that is descriptive of anything that he did, but rather is a name that is descriptive of what? Something that was done for him. Moshe, Kimina Mayim Mishisihu. Basparo says, I drew him out of the water. Umagitu liyishbekach. So I don't understand, how is that name a credit to Moshe Rabbeinu? Vim omnam yesh kan shevach habitya Basparo, malaze ule etzama usosha Moshe. It says, very nice, of course. It's a great accolade to Basparo. A beautiful accolade to Basparo. But at the end of the day, how is this fitting for Moshe Rabbeinu? Paragraph Gimel. Elehein hein hadvarim. Mikoach mesira. Listen to this paragraph. Mikoach mesirus nafsha shabbatya Basparo. Shimroses piavia vetzilo es Moshe al af gezeros paro umikoach gemilos hachesed shagamlo imo begodlo also behakravo mesirus kibel Moshe Rabbeinu el toch nafsho besoro es hakochos halalu. Where does Moshe Rabbeinu gain the spiritual courage to always do what needs to be done, even when no one else is agreement with him. Where does Moshe Rabbeinu gain the courage to be the ultimate Baal Chesed, to the point where he's willing to give everything for his people, even to his own detriment? So I want to tell you one thing. It wasn't from his mother, and it wasn't from his father. How do we know that? Because he didn't grow up in that home. Because you can watch the Ten Commandments. It's Mefurish the Ten Commandments. He didn't grow up, right, in the home of Amram and Yocheved. He didn't grow up there. So yes, there is parents. He has wonderful genes, beautiful spiritual DNA. So where does he get this idea of being a Baal Chesed? Where does he get the gvura, the strength, to stand up for that which is right, even when everyone is against you? And he gets it from Basya. He gets it from his surrogate mother, from the woman ultimately who raised him as a son, and did so in direct defiance of her father. She takes a baby out of the Nile, because how can I watch a baby drown in the Nile River? She goes ahead and she's a Gomelas Chesed. She goes against her father because she stands up for that which is right. Those kochos that Moshe Rabbeinu had, the Moshe represented, all came from Bas Paro. Chem Shalav is posits. He goes on, he says, V'al Yadam, Nis'ala V'hochshar Lios Golan Moshin Shal Yisrael. This is how Moshe Rabbeinu became the savior of Klal Yisrael. Ki Bakrav Mesiros Nefesh, Niel Eson Yisrael Betchila, U'Bakrav Mesiros Nefesh. Hoshia Achar Kachas Yisrael, Ben Amzol Efnei Paro. Okay, he goes on. Paragraph Dalet. Kol Zos, Haya Tavua Binafsho Vispateach Bo. Listen to this beautiful wording. All of these kochos of Chesed, of Mesiras Nefesh, Moshe Rabbeinu, they were all able to open up and blossom and self-actualize within Moshe. Min hagarin shamasirus nefesh sheshkia bo basya bas paro b'meshusa osa min hamayim. The seeds of chesed and the seeds of personal strength and the seeds of Mesiras Nefesh were planted in that little baby by a young Egyptian princess who decided to do that which is right. She planted those seeds in him, and those seeds germinate, they take root, they blossom, and they yield magnificent saplings, mighty trees, as Moshe Rabbeinu goes on. He says, Al Kain, Nikva Bo Hashem Moshe, Yosra Mikol Eser Hashem Moshe Hayulo. That's why, out of all the beautiful and descriptive names that Moshe Rabbeinu had, he is known only as Moshe. Kisham zeh mematza es gedulas Moshe Rabbeinu Yosef mikol hashemos. Because it's that name, although it's not descriptive of Moshe, it's that name ultimately that allows us to understand how Moshe became Moshe. V'zehu scharon shel gomlei chasadim. This is the great reward of those who do chesed, that the chesed that you do for another often plants the seed in another that blossoms into something beautiful in the years to come. So what's the common denominator behind all of these different episodes? The common denominator is we see that Mesiras Nefesh, self-sacrifice, creates Kedusha. There is no holiness without sacrifice. There is no holiness without Mesiras Nefesh. The coat that Shmuel HaNavi wore, that grew with him from the time that he was a child until the time that he died, went up to Shamayim, that coat was holy because that coat was made with the Mesiras Nefesh, ultimately of his mother. Har Sinai is not holy, yet Har Moriah is, because Har Moriah is the site of incredible Mesiras Nefesh, whereas on Har Sinai, there was no Mesiras Nefesh. Shulchano Sha'adam Mechaper, my table has the ability to act as a Mizbeach. Why? Because there's incredible self-sacrifice that takes place at my table. Moshe Rabbeinu is called Moshe as opposed to all of his other names because it's that name that represents the self-sacrifice of Bas Paro. It was that self-sacrifice that instilled within Moshe the ability to sacrifice for Klal Yisrael, for HaKadosh Baruch Hu as well. Now if we bring this full circle, we can answer both of our questions. Remember again, we started about 40 minutes ago, 42 minutes ago, with a simple question, which was, Rashi in number 2 said, why did Noah wait until the age of 500 to go ahead and have children? And what did Rashi say? What did Rashi say? He was afraid that his children, let's focus on the righteous part. He was afraid that he would have a lot of righteous children, and he would have to go ahead and build multiple tevos to save them. And so we asked, so what? Okay, Noach, you don't have to build all the tables. You'll get a construction team together. They'll build the tables, and the family will be safe. So, Chaim Shalavitz, now we understand. Take a look at number 14. Ha'piya amar nachzor le'inyan shepasachnu bo. Ha'teva shenitztave noach lasos. Lo haysa makom machse mipiya mabul greida. See, everyone thinks that the teva was just simply like a shelter in the storm. That's not what it was. It wasn't just simply a shelter. And we see this already, by the way, when you begin to pay attention to the design details of the teva. The real essence of the teva becomes clear. It wasn't a shelter in the storm. What was it? Elanira shahaya alav livnos binyan shel hatzala. I have to build not just simply a shelter in the storm, but a structure that embodies salvation. A structure that embodies salvation. It has to be a structure that captures within its essence the very salvation of mankind. What is the salvation of mankind? Meaning, what is it that allows mankind to be successful? V'hainu, teva sheyiya tavua bakoach hatzala v'yeshua. It has to be not just an ark, not just a shelter in the storm, but the physical structure has to embody the very values that mankind is supposed to have. V'zeh al yidei sheyiya noach oseik v'toreach b'binyona mea v'eshim shana. Rechaim Shalavitz says something absolutely amazing. What is the most important midah? It's not just the Jews. That mankind needs in order to be holy people. What is it? Mesiras nefesh. Self-sacrifice. The teva had to represent self-sacrifice. The teva had to represent Mesiras nefesh. Because it's only where there's self-sacrifice is their holiness. Only where there's Mesiras nefesh ultimately is their kedusha. Therefore, Rechaim Shalavitz, something amazing. There's no self-sacrifice if you outsource. There's no self-sacrifice if you get someone else to do the job. Do you know why the teva was able to shelter the inhabitants inside of it? Do you know why? Because Noach built it with his own hands. Because he gave up 120 years of his life to comply with the word of God. The teva was the physical embodiment of Noach's Mesiras Nefesh. Therefore, says Rechaim Shmulevitz, Noach realized that a teva could only save people if it was the embodiment of Mesiras Nefesh. And it could only be the embodiment of Mesiras Nefesh if what? If what? If you build it with your own hands. And therefore, that's what Rashi means. Noach realized, I can't build multiple tables. Not because I don't want to. Not because I want to be happy to have many children who are righteous of being saved. But because why? There's not enough time. There's not enough time. It would take me 500 years to build 5 tevas, right? It would take me all of this additional time. I have to build the teva. I can't outsource it to someone. I can't have someone else do it. I have to do it myself. Because I have to do it myself. That's why, again, if there are too many to build, I can't build them. If I can't build them, they don't represent Mesiras Nefesh. If they don't represent Mesiras Nefesh, they don't embody holiness. And if they don't embody holiness, they are not capable of harboring the remnants of mankind, whose job it is to restart the world. And now we understand the Medrash as well. Remember, what was the second Medrash? The Medrash was that the gallows, the wood, the gallows upon which Haman is ultimately hanged, came from the teva. What does that mean? What is the essence of the Purim story? Right? What is the takeaway? See, everyone thinks that the takeaway message of Purim, I don't mean to get ahead of us to Purim now, but just for a moment, everyone thinks the takeaway message of Purim is that the Ribono Shel Olam is always here behind the scenes. That is true. That is a message. There's a more dominant message. The more dominant message is salvation comes when people are willing to put themselves out. Salvation comes when people are ready to sacrifice for the collective. You know the heroine of the story, Esther Amalka. I've said this before. It's always very dramatic for me and very difficult for me. At the end of the Megillah, right? And Megillah ends on a very strange note. Achashverosh levy taxes upon all of the guys of the entire empire. And beautiful, we end off with the Megillah. Everybody starts singing Shoshanas Yaakov, incredible simcha. There's only one little problem. You know what the one little problem is? Everyone lives happily ever after except for the heroine of the story. Esther Hamalka has to resign herself to a life of isolation with a man she does not want, in a marriage she did not choose, in a life she would have never chosen for herself. You know what Megillas Esther is all about? You know what Purim is all about? Mesiras Nefesh. It's about what am I going to do for my people? What am I going to do for my God? What can I give up of myself in order to create holiness in this world? That's what the Medrash means. That's what it means. Is it literal that the gallows of Haman came from the wood of the Teva? Maybe yes or maybe no, but the message is clear that the gallows which came about, the hanging of Haman, which came about as a result of the Mesiras Nefesh of Esther Hamalka, that is the very essence of the Teva itself. And so it comes out that from the building of the Teva, we learn a very dramatic lesson. And from this entire approach, we learn a very dramatic lesson. We learn about the power of Mesiras Nefesh, the power of self-sacrifice. You know, we live in an age where sacrifice is a very bad word. Sacrifice is a bad word because we believe I should not have to sacrifice anything. I should have my cake, eat it too, and there should be leftover cake also. It's not, I should be able to have everything I want in life and not have to be uncomfortable with anything. And if I'm going to be uncomfortable, then it's not worth having. That might work fine for greater society. It's not true for the Jew. Life is all about Mesiras Nefesh. Life is all about sacrifice. Life is all about pushing yourself harder and harder and harder. Why? Because it's only where there is sacrifice and struggle that there is holiness. It's only when you're willing to sacrifice and struggle for your God that you have a relationship. Think about it. Any relationship in life. What happens if a person says in their marriage, you know what? I'm not really willing to work on this. I'm not willing to sacrifice. If you want the marriage to work, do whatever you want to do. Pretty much, I'm just going to be in, we'll call it marriage neutral. So what happens in a situation like that? You know what happens? It's not going to last too long. And if it does last, it's going to be miserable. It becomes a marital prison. Because in order to have a relationship in life, you have to give of yourself. You have to sacrifice of yourself. There has to be Mesiras Nefesh. You want the relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You see, my friends, we all have it wrong. Because all of us walk around life wondering, God, here's what you can do for me. Ribbono Shel Olam, here's what you can do for me. And we're so hurt, and we're so offended, and we're so upset when we don't get what we want. Maybe there's a different question. Ribbono Shel Olam, what can I do for you? What, I know you're God. I know you're the God who has everything. But what can I do for you? What can I do for my people? What can I do for my world? That's Mesiras Nefesh. That's the sacrifice, and that's the Mesiras Nefesh. That's the sacrifice that made the Teva holy. That's the sacrifice that allowed Esther Hamalka to be the heroine of the Purim story. That's the Mesiras Nefesh that creates and endows Kedusha even in physical items. That's what made the coat of Shmuel holy. That's what makes my table holy. That's what makes Har Sinai holy. And it's not just that. You know, when you're Moser Nefesh, when you give of yourself for other people, what else do we see? You plant seeds in them. You know, we all recognize the value of chesed, that when you do something nice for someone, but it's more than that. When you do something nice for someone, when you're Moser Nefesh for someone, you're planting seeds of Mesiras Nefesh in them. Because remember, we've all been hopefully the recipients of kindness on behalf of others. And when I know that someone else has done something kind to me, I know how that makes me feel in a good way. And I want someone else to have that same feeling as well. Just like Bitya implanted in Moshe, little baby Moshe, those seeds of Mesiras Nefesh, those seeds of Chesed, when we do something for someone else, we implant those seeds in them as well. And one last piece. At the end of the day, and this with this I'll end, is true personal Kedusha. You know, at the end of the day, what do we all want out of life? At the end of the day, really, there's one thing we want. Achav she'alti me'ez Hashem osa vakesh. One thing. Shifti beveis Hashem. I want to be holy. I want to be kadosh. I just want to be holy. Holiness means many different things in many different ways. But one thing is clear, which is Mesiras Nefesh is a prerequisite to holiness. Sacrifice is a prerequisite to holiness. So you ask yourself, well, I'm not really prepared to sacrifice anything. I'm not prepared to give up anything. So I would suggest that a good place to start for us is the following. We all have things in life that are holding us back. We all have great, hopefully, we all have great dreams and great aspirations. But we're all shackled to something. Some of us are shackled to past resentment. Some of us are shackled to bad habits. Some of us are shackled to bad ideas or theologies. All of us are shackled to something. Sometimes a person has to have the strength to unshackle themselves and to sacrifice those things that are holding me back. You see, sacrifice sounds like a bad word because like I have to give up something I really love or something I really like. But we could start with sacrificing the things that I know objectively are not good for me, that are holding me back in life, that are keeping me tethered to a present of mediocrity, that are keeping me from moving forward, from self-actualizing. There's mesiras nefesh sometimes in letting go of the pain and letting go of the hurt, and letting go of all the things that keep me rooted in my present mediocrity. There is no kedusha without mesiras nefesh. There is no kedusha without sacrifice. Let us hope that in the merit of coming together, first of all, it's wonderful to get to learn with everybody again, but in the merit of really coming together, learn this parasha, of recognizing, you know, Noach, just as an aside, I always feel, my heart always goes out to Noach because I think he gets a very bad rap. Right? Again, the Torah calls him, he's an ish tzaddik bedorosav, certainly the machlokes. Well, maybe he's only Greek. Now, listen, my feeling is, if God is calling you a tzaddik, you're good. You're good. Well, that's relative righteousness, objective righteousness. Noach was a tzaddik because Noach spent 120 years in a perpetual state of mesiras nefesh. And the only reason we are here today, the only reason we're here today is because of the mesiras nefesh of people like Noach, of people like Esther, of people like Hannah, of people like Avram and Yitzchak. So let us hope that in Yiras Hashem, we find the koach to be Moser Nefesh as well. That we find the koach ultimately to be Moser Nefesh and endow our physical lives with sanctity, to be Moser Nefesh and endow our relationships with sanctity, and to be Moser Nefesh with ourselves. And Amir Hashem Bizocha, to endow ourselves with sanctity as well. All right, we'll stop over here. A very good Shabbos.